When God speaks, all creation comes into being. And we saw in Genesis 1 that God's word creates order and it creates life. And it fulfills his purposes. He sees that it's good. God's word powerfully creates. And from chapter 2, verse 4, we read about the generations, the account or the record of this creation. Now, that's a key phrase. I just point that out to you, a key phrase in how this whole book of Genesis is put together. So from Genesis 2, verse 4 until the end of chapter 4, we have a record of certain events in creation. And as we saw last week in Genesis 2, it starts by God providing life or taking essentially what's inside your vacuum cleaner and bringing it to the point where it breathes. So verse 7 of chapter 2, then the God Yahweh formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. So God gives this man life by breathing. And he also provides this place of paradise. In some place called Eden, somewhere I think would be in central Iraq today, there is a garden, or there was a garden. It was a place where food was provided. It's a place where there was a tree that provided life. It is where God relates to man, as a place where God walks with him, we see in our passage today, a place where man will live in obedience to God. There really is restrictions. He has to live in obedience to God. He is a creature created for worship, and so there are restrictions to be observed in this garden. You have a look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. So that's God's word, which demands obedience. Man mustn't eat from this tree that gives knowledge, because it would lead to certain death. And we see that God also in chapter 2 provides he provides him with work in this garden, and he's to keep it. He has to exercise dominion. He has to subdue it. And essentially that he goes around naming everything, because essentially God has provided everything in the garden. So as he goes around naming all these animals, he's actually searching for his complement. However, man does not find his complement amongst other living creatures. Sorry, dog owners. Rather, once again, God provides a companion, a woman of the same essence, another human, equal yet different. And together as one flesh, they live as God's people in God's place under God's rule. It's a beautiful picture of God providing everything, isn't it? Life, a paradise, a purpose, and a co-worker. Now, I just point those things out because they are the details that if they're in the back of our mind, when we come to this central section of our passage today, we'll see exactly what happens to those things. For all God's provision is placed on the line when God's powerful word is called into question. Initially, it's a creature of God's creation, a snake, which tries to deceive this woman. Follow again as we read Genesis 3, verses 1 to 3, and see what this serpent, this snake, does. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the God Yahweh had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." So the serpent, and I suppose we're coming from a perspective where we we know the full counsel of Scripture, is we really assume here it's Satan initially questioning what God had commanded the man. And as we'll see throughout Scripture, this idea that this serpent or Satan deceives. And the serpent's question is, it questions God's goodness, as if he's forbidden, as if man's forbidden to access all the fruit. Did God really say that you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? There's a real subtle twisting of words there. So the serpent really tries to make the woman doubt God's word. Well, Eve's paraphrased response is essentially correct, although she does add in that little extra exaggeration, so you touch it. That wasn't in there. So she's not clear exactly what God had said to Adam, but then that doesn't matter because the serpent then challenges God's word to man. Verses 4 and 5. "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So it seems like the half-truths are thrown together with outright lies, doesn't it? The lie contradicts God's word from chapter 2, verse 17. God said that they would die. The serpent claims they won't. And it really is appealing to wisdom and independence that the fruit offers. You'll be like, God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. It makes God out to be a mean, having self-centered motives, doesn't it? He's keeping something from you. He doesn't want you to have it. Yet again, it's a lie. And I don't know, like you, as I'm reading this passage, I feel like I'm a kid in a pantomime. "Don't touch it, Eve. Don't go near the stuff." It seems so obvious to us here, doesn't it? Well, from my daily experience, and probably your own, we are bombarded by messages that challenge us to obey God's word. Advertising deceives us into believing that everything that glitters is gold. We're being tempted to buy into the self-pleasure now, independence, comfort. In a sort of an aside, we've seen a whole new rise of fake news in the last 6 months. It's fake news because our news cycles are not 24 hours, they are immediate news cycles. You can throw out an idea, whether it's true or false, and people will pick it up, they'll accept it or reject it, and by the time, whether it's valid or not, by the time it's picked up, the news cycle has moved on. What the serpent is essentially suggesting here is fake news. And the question is, would we have trusted and obeyed God's word if we were Eve? Or would we have been persuaded by Satan's fake news? Well, we're told Eve's thought processes in verse 6. Eve convinces herself that the fruit will provide instant pleasure. "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for attaining wisdom." It's a path to maturity, a path to knowing how to live, how to choose the right and the wrong. And consequently, she rejects God's word and eats the fruit. The woman had succumbed to the temptation of pleasing herself. Interesting, though, throughout Scripture, it's not Eve who is blamed for human rejection of God's word. Rather, it is Adam, the man. For at the end of this verse, verse 6, we read, "She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it." Adam is there beside his wife. At the point where Adam could have spoken up and corrected the snake's lies, he remained silent. Rather than listen to God and obey God's word to him, he has chosen to listen to his wife. Verse 17. Adam has been ruled over. He's been subdued by the creation. So he hasn't acted as he should. So God's intended order of creation has been reversed because of his silence. The way that God had ordered his creation, Adam stands alone as our sole representative of our whole race. And unfortunately, Adam's sin affects us all. Paul writes in Romans 5, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In the same way, death spread to all men, all mankind, all people, all humans, because all sinned." Sin is essentially the rejection of God, rejecting his word in order to establish ourselves as God. Autonomy, independence, self-rule. At the end of last month, I took possession of approximately 500 square metres of land down in Winston Hills. Now, due to an extreme amount of frustration with Telstra, I've been considering to establish my land as the new independent country of Groombridge. No longer will Australian law govern me or my land, nor the costs involved in getting a phone line connected. My own word will be law. Now, you might consider me foolish. The Australian government, for one, wouldn't stand for it, and Telstra will still send me some huge bill for doing nothing. But that is exactly how we treat God, isn't it? He gives us the breath of life to live in this creation, yet we choose to ignore him, to try to live our lives our own way, to establish our own little country, our own lives, our own rule. That is sin. And the moment when Adam rejected God and his word, all his human descendants would inherit the same attitude towards God. In fact, actually, it's more than an attitude. Listen to how the Apostle Paul, flick over to Ephesians 2, and listen to how the Apostle Paul describes sin in this letter. Ephesians 2, someone call out the number in the Pew Bible if you get it. 1076, Ephesians 2. This is how Paul describes sin. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Well, I've read the ESV version there, sorry, so it's going to be slightly different. "But as sinners, we are now held in bondage," verse 2, "to following the ways of this world and to Satan, the prince of power of the air." And Satan's victory here is that he has enslaved us to keep us living in disobedience to God. We express our sin seeking the passions of the flesh, fulfilling our own desires rather than doing his wills. This is what Paul is drawing out. And unfortunately, when we reject God's word, there are consequences. We face God's judgment, his just judgment, and his anger. And God as God had proclaimed to Adam, he will certainly die. And so in the rest, if you keep your finger in Ephesians 2 and flick back to Genesis 3, we'll come back to that passage in Ephesians 2 later. So in the rest of this chapter, God's word becomes this word of judgment on his creation. and Adam would experience all forms of death. Indeed, after eating the fruit as they desired, their eyes were opened. Verse 7. But what did they see? They saw themselves, and they were ashamed of what they saw. Their one flesh relationship is spoiled. Likewise, they've destroyed their relationship with God. Rather than enjoying a turn around the garden with God, they hide from him. Verse 8. They feel guilty for what they've done, and their guilt leads to blame rather than accepting the responsibility. Verses 12 and 13. Because of the serpent's deception, God judges him. Verses 14 and 15. He curses it. He curses the snake. He declares that the harmonious relationship between man and the other creatures will now be one of hostility, enmity. They will be enemies. Yet, and we'll return to God's word of judgment again against the snake in a minute, but there is a word of promise there. Verse 16, we see that human life is now characterized by pain. Now, childbearing is one of the privileges that women have. Is that right? Men cannot have that privilege of bringing a new baby into the world. I can just stand there and speak words of comfort. I tried. But now, according to God's word of judgment, that this privilege that women have had is a pain. It's a painful reminder of sin. Furthermore, the marriage relationship will constantly face hostility rather than the one flesh unity intended by God. You see this in the second half of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. In what way does she desire her husband? She may desire to give him apple sponge pudding every night. That would be a good desire, wouldn't it? For intimacy, long conversation, quite possibly. As we read on in the narrative, when we get to Cain and Abel in chapter 4, in our next chapter, God makes a rather interesting comment about desire, almost repeating the phrase used here. If you just flick over, we're working into next week's material, but chapter 4, verse 7, after Cain has killed his brother, God says to him, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. A wife will rightly desire the good for a husband, yet he may respond with physical strength for his own gain. At other times, as a consequence of human sin, a wife will desire to rule over her husband, but she must rule over her sin. And God's word of judgment likewise comes to the man. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. Adam had been provided with this abundant garden, which really didn't need any working other than naming these animals. God, good work if you can get it, I suppose. However, now his work is characterized by toilsome labor. Producing fruit crops will be a burden because the land will produce weeds. Now, I hate weeds. I particularly hate dandelions. Every time I pull a weed out, I ought to be remembering it's because of Adam's sin that I am doing this hard, toilsome labour for my grass. I don't eat the grass, by the way, worth pointing out. Labour is toilsome because of sin. And God's word will come true. Adam and Eve will certainly die. In a sense, their relationship with God has died. Their relationship between one another has died. Their relationship with creation has died. and now man must physically die. Verse 22. The Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. God will not allow sin to remain in his creation forever. Friends, death is a terrible thing. It destroys relationships. We can no longer enjoy life and friendship with those we love. Rather, we mourn. Death creates fear for those who have no answer for it. Death exists because God will not allow us to remain in rebellion against him forever. The life God has given us, that is provided, gone. The place God has provided, gone. The work God has provided, toilsome. The co-worker God has provided, hostility and pain. But that's not all. God has set a day of judgment on which every human being must stand before him. We die and then we face judgment. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this judgment. God's powerful word of judgment will come to us all, for we are all sinners. And as rebels, he will punish us as we deserve. How does that make you feel? Hopeless? Maybe you're already thinking about the pain and guilt you experience. The snake tempted Adam and Eve to doubt and reject God's good word to them, his powerful word. Although we see the rejection of God and his word leading to death and judgment, the amazing thing about God is that he remains good. In fact, he does not treat sinners as they deserve. This is God's grace. This is mercy. And even through his words of judgment, God is proclaiming good words of grace. And we see glimpses here, even in this passage, of God's grace to Adam and Eve. For example, verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Life will continue through childbearing. God remains patient, not immediately wiping out humanity for their sin. And God provides animal skins for Adam and Eve. Verse 21, they probably cover more than fig leaves. Probably more durable, I don't know. I've never tried sewing fig leaves together. I would suggest also there's a hint here of a sacrificial system, the need for animals to die in order to clothe and give life to humans. Well, even better than these glimpses is the promise of victory over Satan back in verse 15. Have a look at that. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Now, as Australians, we know the danger that snakes present. I fear and loathe snakes. I have nightmares about snakes. It's in this context, this verse really reinforces the hostility between man and creation. But as we read through Scripture, read through the Old Testament, these words actually become God's word of promise to deal with sin and evil. God has a plan to reverse the effects of sin. He is acting graciously and he's going to provide a man to crush the head of the serpent, to deal with Satan once and for all. And of course, we see the fulfillment of the promise in God's word of grace come to us in that news, that word about Jesus Christ. As Jesus hung there on the cross of Calvary, he is dying the death we deserve. He is taking the judgment we deserve. He is taking God's anger upon himself, the anger aimed at him instead of us. That is God's grace. God is treating us in a manner we don't deserve, sending the one man, Jesus, to rescue us from sin. So if you flick back to that Ephesians 2 passage that you had your finger in, Ephesians 2, we will just quickly look at this as we conclude. You'll note in those first few verses that Paul can write, "We were dead." It's not "we still are." We can say "we were dead" because something has dramatically changed. So Ephesians 2, starting at verse 4, "We were dead in sin, but God," verse 4, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with us, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God is merciful and does not treat us as we deserve. God provides us with life, eternal life, together with him. God provides us with a heavenly place with him. And God again has done all the work. So he says down in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, rescued from sin and death, because God has provided a co-worker, Jesus Christ." Like that Philippian jailer in Acts 16 that we read before, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul points him to Jesus. Trust Jesus. That is God's powerful word, which he calls us to accept, to trust, and to obey. That is God's word of grace, a rescue plan from sin and all its consequences. How are you going to treat God and his word today? Or Dave's going to lead us in considering our response to God's word.
So as people who have ignored God and rejected him, the only right and proper response is to confess our sins to God and ask for his forgiveness. So together we're going to say the following prayer together. Heavenly Father, forgive us for ignoring you and rebelling against you. We are sorry that we sometimes put other things in first place in our lives. Please forgive us and change us. Help us to live in ways that please you. Amen. And the great news from 1 John is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just give you a moment to let that sink in, and then we're going to continue to pray together. Let's continue to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for sending Jesus to restore our relationship with you. We don't deserve it, but you are a merciful, kind, and loving God. We praise you for being a sovereign God where nothing is outside your control. Help us to learn to trust you in all circumstances. Help us to look to the cross each day and grasp how much you love us. Make us more like Jesus. Father, we pray for our congregation here at Winston Hills as we meet each week. We pray you will be with us as we go through some transitions and changes. We continue to remember the Allens, and we ask that you'll be with Mike, Michelle, and the family as they transition to a new church, a new suburb, new schools. Please help them to settle in quickly. Please help them to get to know their new church quickly. And we pray that you really use them there and help Mike to be effective in his ministry. We, of course, pray for the Groombridges. We thank you that Mark has stepped up to take on additional load, and we really pray that you'll be with him and Rochelle and the family. We pray that you'll help Mark to depend on you completely every day. Help him to rely on you for all things, and we pray that as a congregation we can continue to support Mark and Rochelle. We pray for them as they move homes. We pray that the moving will go smoothly, that there won't be too many hiccups or challenges there. And we really pray that you'll use them here for your glory. Father, as your people, we pray that we will all be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a way that is worthy of you, bearing fruit in every good work. Lord, we thank you for the kids' ministries that we have here. We thank you for the different groups that run this morning. And we pray for those groups. We pray that you'll continue to sustain them. We pray that the kids will continue to be able to go to these groups and learn about you and learn to care for one another. We give you thanks for those people who lead these groups. We pray that you will continue to give them the energy, the skills, the resources that they need to do this faithfully each week. We thank you also for the different groups that run throughout the week. And this week we want to think of Germinate, the group on Thursday afternoons at Northmead. We thank you that this is an opportunity for, once again, our kids at school to go along and spend time with other kids and hear and learn about you. And we thank you that this is an opportunity to be able to reach out into the community, and we really pray that you will use that to bring many more kids and many more families along to our church and ultimately into your kingdom. Father, we pray for our gospel teams this year. As these teams, as these groups begin to meet together, we pray that people will be able to be there regularly. We pray that these groups will be growing in maturity. We pray that these groups will be outward looking and growing in number. We pray that you'll give us a heart for those people in our community who don't know you, and we pray that in our teams we can look for ways to reach out. We pray for the leaders of these groups that you will be equipping them to faithfully serve you each week as they do this. And Lord, of course, we do pray for our community. We pray that within Winston Hills, people will be seeing that you are the only solution to the problems of this world. We live in a fallen world, as we've heard. This world is broken, and the only answer to this is the forgiveness that you offer. And we pray so much that you will work in the hearts of those people in our community, in our families, in our workplaces who don't know you. And we pray that you will use us to do this. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to have our final song now. And this, once again, just as a reminder, is an opportunity for you to hand in your connection cards. If you need a pen, please raise your hand. Amber has a few pens down the back. Even if you don't necessarily have something that you want to write down today, it's really helpful if you're able to fold up the piece of paper and put it in the bowl as the ushers walk past. There might be someone here who does want to write something down but feels a bit awkward if no one else is handing these in. So it's a very simple thing to do. Plus, our ushers walk all the way down the front. They walk all the way down the back. So let's make them feel like their journey is worth the while.
Yes, we've made it worse. That's right. Okay, we're going to see clean chat up and sing with us. This is a great song.